verse 19, or verse 21 rather. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness. This is where he starts to, because of all he's said so far, get rid of all the stuff that gets in the road of love. Rid yourself of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. Just as at baptism, my comment is, we cast off our old clothing and we're clothed in white, so we must cast aside all immoral behaviour. In fact, put on Christ. That's the white. He's asking them to do that. Here's a very powerful text from Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And to him the angel said, see, I have taken your guilt away from you. I will clothe you in festal apparel. He wants them to get to take off their dirty clothing, how they appear to others and how they are, that clings closely, and clothe themselves in Christ, in fact. Romans, it's not enough to lay aside the works of darkness, says Paul in Romans 13:12. He goes on to say, you must put on the Lord Jesus, not be naked, but dressed in Christ. We cannot put on Christ ourselves. It's not something we can do. This is something we must receive from the one who plants his word in our soul. It's all gift. That's why he says, welcome the with meekness the implanted word. Welcome the gift. Because you can't put it on yourself. From our side, we must welcome the gift. We must believe, be in the love. As Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Be doers of the word, says James, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. This is where James is very into doing, as was Jesus. By their fruits you'll know. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, who enter the kingdom, those who do the will of my Father. So there's nothing strange here. And Paul would agree. The problem comes between I'll just give you a second. The debate was where it went wrong was this, at the Reformation period. The Luther and others were saying, no, we can't earn salvation. It's not what we do that earns grace. We don't become holy by doing the works of the law. Notice, that's the key. The works of the law. That's not the way. You don't do this, do this, do this, do this, and then become good and earn your way to God. No one would disagree with that if they thought it through. What the Catholic Church was saying in the debate with Lutherans was, no, faith must have action. What you do matters. But the Church was talking about doing the works of grace. The Lutheran group were talking about doing the works of the law. So one is talking about earning salvation by what you do. The other was saying if your faith is real, you must do something about it. They're both right. One is the works of the law, one is the works of love, or the works of faith. But in the debate, they didn't seem to listen to each other because of the terrible times. I'm not blaming them, for heaven's sake. And they were, when there's all that happening, you can understand the confusion. But that debate has died long, long time ago. Lutheran scholars and Catholic scholars have no disagreement on it. Lutheran, and no one should have any disagreement. It's not about faith or works. It's faith as distinct from meaning receiving love, as distinct from earning salvation. We all agree on that. And we all agree that if faith is real, if it hasn't got works, if it doesn't produce anything beautiful, if it doesn't show itself in love, Paul, James, and everybody agrees. It's not faith. It's just a mental position that you've taken up. So the debate is over. It's been over for a long time. But you do go to places where people keep the debate up. Though it's got no foundation anymore and the scholars have left it go a long time ago. We identify somehow by teachers teaching things anti another group, don't we? And the lies and the confusion keep getting handed on. So, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. If any are hearers of the word and not doers, they're like those who look at themselves in a mirror. They look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. Pause. You mightn't have that kind of Alzheimer's yet. You have to know that the mirrors that they looked in weren't the mirrors we've got. The mirrors were bronze. They were metal mirrors, shined up. And if you look into a bronze mirror, it's all a bit tricky. It's not a mirror with, what is it, mercury on the back that gives you an absolutely clear image. So their mirrors were metal mirrors. So it's more easy to get a vague image looking as in a mirror, doesn't Paul say? We're not looking face to face, we're looking as in a mirror. So it's vague image, distorted too a little. So they look at themselves, or I'm going, they meet, but those who look into the perfect law, nomos, the full law, in other words, look at Jesus really, his brother. Those who look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law that liberates. Because if I'm going the wrong direction and you show me the right direction, I'm going to be free. You show me how to walk. So law is very important. So the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who do, who act, they will be blessed in their doing, says James. Here's Paul, in case you thought there was any distinction between Paul and on. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Different words, same truth. Here's Paul again. The law, the Torah, is holy. It's spiritual, it's good. But for Paul, the law has to be lived the way Jesus lived it, perfectly, and it'll be beautiful. Here's Paul again, using a similar image about looking into the mirror, but it's just so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us, says Paul to the Christian community, see with unveiled faces. He's comparing it to Moses, who looked at God, and then when he came down, his face was glowing, remember? And he had to cover his face, because if people saw the radiance of God, they'd actually die, because they'd worship the golden calf. They would see their sin, so they'd just die. So God was too beautiful for them to look at in their sinfulness, in their hardened hearts. So God gently, to protect them, veiled Moses' face so they wouldn't be kind of burnt up by the fire that was there. So he had to veil it. And then he could only take it off when he went back and looked at the Lord. And Paul says, one of his loveliest images prior to this, it's his longest analysis of a scriptural text, this one. Paul says it's the same with us. We're only going to really see God if we look at the Lord, meaning Jesus now, with unveiled face. So we, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, that's the glory of God, reflected in a mirror, and the mirror is the face of Jesus, who reflects the glory of God, Jesus on the cross. We are being transformed. We're not doing the transforming. We are being transformed into the same image. We're being transformed interiorly by grace to become, till we can eventually say, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me, which is sanctity. From one degree of glory to another, the glory of a newly baptized baby, to the glory of a first communicant, to the glory of someone on their wedding day, to a glory of an old man or woman dying with viaticum. For this comes from the Lord. It's all grace. The Lord is used in this text, by the way, of the Father, of the Spirit, and of the Son. So we've got a Trinitarian view, not technically set out, but really in this text. So they're both saying to us the same thing. Look into the mirror. In fact, look into the face of Christ and do what you see, and you will become what you're called to be. Another theme. If any think they're religious, he says, and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. The word he uses for religion is a bit unusual in the New Testament. There are a number of words you could use. He uses the word threskos, which is used for one who reveres God, that aspect of religion, because religion can also be carrying out all your religious duties. You know, there's a number of words, symbios and so on. If we claim to be one who reveres God, he says, show it by what you do. If you really revere the true God, we'll know. Live that way. You can't say you believe in Allah and then be a suicide bomber. And 90-something percent of the Muslim world would have said that. That's not our faith. That's not the Akbar, God is the gracious one. That's and you can't believe in Jesus and run a multi-million dollar TV program that presents Jesus as though it's McDonald's. I mean, you can't, that's not what it is. You can use religion, but that's using it. It's not living it. So if we claim to be one, then show it by what we do. James looks at the way we live, and in the tradition of the prophets, his focus is not on the religious cult. It's on moral behavior, quality of life, love. Here's Sirach. James isn't the only one who talks about the tongue as being a very dangerous instrument, and a lot of our sins are committed by it. Sirach 5:13, the tongue of mortals may be their downfall. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. I should be blushing, but anyhow, I'm not. And now we conclude. The conclusion of chapter 1, which is the conclusion of the presentation of his themes, is religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And he gives us a definition of threskos, what religion really is. It fits absolutely beautifully with his brother Jesus. Care for orphans and widows in distress. You need to know, which you probably do know, that a widow in those days didn't just mean one whose husband had died, it was one who didn't have a son either to care for her. So it was a person, a woman, who had no economic means of survival, and they didn't have a state care, so they were totally dependent on charity or on love to survive, because they had no public work. They couldn't work in the open air. I mean, men only did that. They only had a home life, no means of, so they were totally in need, and orphan speaks for itself. So care for orphans and widows in distress. Here's Isaiah. Learn to do good. Just seek justice. Rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Straight out of his Torah, now his prophets. Isaiah again, everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't defend the orphan and the widow's cause doesn't come before them. The people responsible for justice in the country, the magistrate, etc., they're only looking after the rich who can afford it. Proverbs 31:9, speak out, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Sirach 29, and I could give you 100 verses from the Bible on this. This is Judaism at its best, at its radically best. And then you see what's happening in Israel. Religious Jews should be weeping, and many of them are. Fanatics aren't. Help the poor for the commandment's sake, and in their need do not send them away empty-handed. And they could have said, don't occupy their land and don't terrorize them and don't do everything else. There's the Judaism of the that Jesus lived and that James saw so clearly. And he concludes, his last verse here is, keep yourself unstained by the world. That is, the world as not open to grace. I've just got a, James says later, because he'll come, every one of these themes he will now develop. In chapter 4, verse 4, he will say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And I hope you see now he's not talking about the world that God loved so much. God is a friend of the world. By world, he means people's attitudes that are cut off from grace and not responding to love.